So you can see in your bulletin this morning that the sermon title is The Opposites of Grumbling. And you probably remember that last week I stated that there was a part of last week's sermon that I was saving for this week. And this is that part. But before we get into that, there are some other things along this theme that I need to share with you. And we'll be going through various verses in the New Testament. We'll be in Matthew, we'll be mostly in the book of James, and then we'll be in Ephesians. Now, the reason, of course, I felt like I needed to address this topic of grumbling is, and I shared this last week, we see it's such a prominent topic in these stories that we've been studying in the Old Testament over and over and over again. The Israelites are grumbling, and it's causing a lot of problems for them, and it's holding them back from receiving the blessings that God promised them. So, and then it's leading them in deeper in sin, and then they're being judged for it. And so this grumbling theme is a big deal. So this would be an appropriate time to really give it some serious thought, since we've seen this unfold for the Israelites. Now, since this is such a heavy topic, this past week I thought to myself, maybe this would be a great sermon to start off with some sort of humor, maybe a joke or something. And it's so heavy. Start out with something light. And so I go on the internet. And I try to find jokes about grumbling or jokes about complaining. And do you think I could find anything that's appropriate to share from a pulpit? No, I couldn't. Now, I did run across a joke that I'm going to share with you anyway. It has nothing to do with anything else. Here it is. This pastor decided to skip church one Sunday morning and go play golf. He told his assistant that he wasn't feeling well. He drove to a golf course in another city so nobody would know him. He teed off on the first hole. A huge gust of wind caught his ball, carried it an extra 100 yards, and dropped it right in the hole for a 450-yard hole in one. An angel in heaven looked at God and said, "What'd you do that for?" God smiled back and said, "Who's he gonna tell?" So I couldn't find any jokes on grumbling, but I bumped across that. So, when we want to really understand a topic or the meaning of a word, it's really helpful to understand its opposite. And so we're going to get into the opposite of grumbling today. What is that? And this when we get to that point, it might be a little bit of a curveball. It might not be exactly what you would expect it to be. Now, as you may recall, last week we considered the definition of grumbling, which is expressing discontent by muttering or complaining in a bad-tempered way. And of course, that seems like an accurate statement of what the Israelites have been doing during their 40-year wilderness journey. Now, I've been in various settings where Christians are asked to list examples of sin, and it's been rare in my experience that grumbling or complaining is listed as an example. Sometimes it is, but not very often. There are a lot of other sins we might think of first, and yet when we open the pages of Scripture, we find that grumbling is a pretty serious sin. We might not think of it that way initially. We might think of grumbling as something that we end up doing as part of the course of everyday life. But we find in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers that the wrath of God is poured out on grumblers who don't repent. Now, we went into the characteristics of their grumbling and found out what the roots of their grumbling were, and I even shared some self-evaluation questions. for the topic of grumbling. And what we found is that the Israelites were, it's not even accurate to say that they were struggling to believe God's promises. They were just not believing them at all. They weren't seeing God's grace. They weren't recognizing God's provision and miracles. And they had a view of God that was completely off. So that was the basis for those questions. However, we've also seen consistently in these stories that God pours out grace even on grumblers who don't repent. If they would repent, of course, they could experience even more grace. But he does give them this measure of grace. It's been really incredible and encouraging to see that. And I hope we can understand and appreciate the value of attaining that understanding of these stories. Attaining the understanding that these stories that we initially think of as stories of judgment are just as much, if not more so, stories of God's grace, because we've seen his grace poured out over and over again in all these situations in which it was not deserved. The misunderstanding of God's judgments in the Old Testament is one of those issues that, well, it's a big topic in apologetics. It creates a problem for a lot of Christians, and they end up leaving the faith over confusion about these things. And so by coming to an accurate understanding of these stories, you are equipped with some really powerful information and a really powerful testimony. Because I would venture to say that there's a pretty good chance that at some point in your life, you're going to encounter someone. And it very easily could be one of your close friends or someone in your family. That really has a hard time processing why God would bring these judgments. And yet, when you can understand these stories and what's happening and how, even though there are judgments, he's pouring out his grace as well, that gives you an opportunity to really have an evangelistic witness. It really does. Or to disciple someone who is struggling with these things. So please keep that in mind. Now, back to the topic at hand here. It's clear that in the Old Testament, grumbling is a problem. What about the New Testament? What's the New Testament say about it? You know, we think of the New Testament as being, you know, the Testament of grace, and the Old Testament as not. So is the New Testament more gracious than the Old Testament about the topic of grumbling? Well, I'll let you be the judge of that. We'll have a look at five passages in the New Testament. But I think it's going to be clear that in both the Old and New Testament, grumbling and complaining are definitely a sin. They're definitely a problem. And yet, God's grace is definitely abundant for this as well as any other sin. And that is great news for us. Matthew 15, we'll start with the words of Jesus. Matthew 15, verses 18 through the first half of verse 20, basically. Jesus said, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." Now, slander is, of course, when you're cutting someone down, putting someone down, grumbling against someone to someone else. And this is included in this list that Jesus gives of sins that defile a person. These are things that make you unclean before God. And the fact that Jesus lists all of these things together puts them on a similar level, doesn't it? He's not ranking them. Sin is not ranked. When you've broken God's law in one place, you've broken the law. It's like, well, think of it like a chain. If you break one link in a chain, the chain is broken. You can't pull your tractor out with broken chain very well. So one link is broke, you broke the chain. That's the way the law is. So based on the words of Jesus here, when you if you slander someone, you put someone down, you grumble about someone, that's on this on par with murder, cheating on your spouse, stealing, lying, and sexual immorality even. So that's a really strong statement, isn't it? It's a really strong statement. This is why in the book of James, and we're going to move fairly quickly through these passages in the New Testament here. James chapter 3, verses 6 and 9. James 3, verses 6 and 9. James says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." Verse 9, he says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." Now, the way we use the word curse isn't exactly the way James is using the word curse. Okay, when we think of the word curse, we're thinking of curse words. And that's not exactly what James is saying. What James is saying is to curse someone is to express loathing for a person or to cut them down or to belittle them. And that can happen regardless of whether curse words are used or not. I did happen upon a quote by Benjamin Franklin. And he said, "Any fool can criticize, condemn, and complain, and most fools do." Moving on to James 4, verses 11 and 12, and this really is has continuity with what is stated in chapter 3, and this again flows into what James says in chapter 5, which we'll get into in just a couple minutes. James 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" What's he mean in verse 11? He says, if you speak against a brother, that means a fellow Christian, you are speaking evil against the law and judging the law. What's the connection there? What's he mean? How does that work? That's one of those questions I had always wondered. And after spending time in other parts of the Bible, I come back and read it, and it makes more sense. So what we have to remember is that the standard of judgment that God uses to judge the actions of every Christian is his law. Okay? So if you speak against or judge another Christian, you're trying to do the job of God's law. You are putting yourself in the place of God's law over that person. Or you could say that you are usurping the authority of the law of God. You're putting yourself in the place of the law. By doing so, you are judging the law. He says, "The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." How does that work? How are you judging the law? Well, you are showing by your actions that you are the judge instead of the law, and that you have the authority to interpret and apply the law of God to that person in the words that you are using. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding in Christian culture and in the church about what it means to judge. Okay. And this is something that I hope is clear to us, that when James says that we are not to judge a brother, that does not mean that we don't deal with sin. In Matthew 18, we are taught how to deal with sin. Now, there are other scriptures that teach us more about how to deal with sin, but Matthew 18 is kind of a go-to when it comes to the procedure of how to address sin. If there's a person who sins against you, a person in the church who is in sin. And so if there is sin, we deal with it in a biblical way. But if we choose not to deal with the sin in a biblical way, and instead someone does something that offends us or bothers us, or they sin against us, and we just criticize or cut down that person to someone else. Well, James says that's the wrong thing to do, because in that case, we are circumventing the God-given process for dealing with sin, and we're just going straight to judgment of that person. So there's a distinction to be made here. We can deal with sin. We can even conduct church discipline, okay, like Jesus teaches us to do in Matthew 18, but we can do that without speaking against another person or criticizing or judging them in the way that James is talking about. So what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 18 is that we go directly to the person and talk about the sin directly, rather than what James is warning us against, which is go to someone else and just criticize the person to someone else. So that's the distinction we have to understand. And so in James 5, verse 9, he says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So James is reinforcing what he's saying with a really powerful mental image. And it's really the same image that is placed in our minds by these stories that we've studied in the Old Testament. Okay? So we've seen over and over again in the Old Testament, the Israelites grumble and they receive some kind of judgment. They also receive grace, but they receive some kind of judgment, okay? Because God is holy, God is just, okay? And so James is saying that the same principle applies to us. When we grumble, the judge is standing at the door. What door? Well, it could be the door of our church. It could be the door of your house. So God, as the judge, is judging what we are doing. He is determining whether or not we are sinning based on his law. And if we are sinning, he's going to convict us of that sin through the Holy Spirit. He's going to call us to repent. And if we don't repent, then he's going to bring judgment. Now, keep in mind that's a judgment of discipline. That's not a judgment of condemnation. As Romans 8 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But Hebrews says that God disciplines those he loves. So when James is talking about the judge standing at the door, that means that God is seeing what we are doing. And in particular, James is talking about how God sees and hears what we say about other people to other people. And so God is determining if we are in sin. So the question is, how would it change the way we talk? How would it change the way we talk about other people if we pictured God, like, for example, wearing a judge's robe, if you will, God standing at the door of our church or our home? Again, it's a powerful image. And James intended it to be that. Because James is obviously viewing grumbling against one another as something that's a really serious sin. And so it reminds us to be careful what we say and who we say it to. If you have some sort of constructive criticism, I hope it's constructive. If you have a disagreement, a distaste, something regarding your church or someone in your church, consider carefully who you share it with and how you share it, or if you should share it at all. And again, Jesus is teaching in Matthew 18 that we go to the right person. We go to the person who committed the offense, if there's an offense. The reasons that we want to follow that is, number one, you can very quickly and needlessly damage someone else's reputation or the reputation of your church, because it's possible that you have the wrong perspective and you're misunderstanding what happened. Number two, and that is you can quickly turn potential new members away from the church. Because I'm guessing that new people probably don't want to attend a church when they hear the members of the church grumbling about their church or other people in their church. Like, that's probably doesn't get them excited about church attendance. And number three, you'll grieve the Holy Spirit. This leads us into Ephesians 4, verses 29 through 32. Ephesians 4, 29 through 32, Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." This passage has a format that we should pay attention to. So Paul in verse 30 says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit," and that is sandwiched in between two commands. There's two types of commands he gives in verse 29, and then he gives those same two basic commands in verses 31 and 32. And so in verse 29, he commands us not to talk in a corrupting way, not to let corrupting talk come out of our mouths. And then he commands us to build one another up and give grace. And then when you go to, and then he says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit." And then in verses 31 and 32, he gives the same two commands that he gives in verse 29. He uses different words, but he's saying the same thing, which is, don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouths. And he gives examples like bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Okay. And then the second command is to build one another up. And so we see that in verse 32. He says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So you've got these two commands. And then he says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit." And then you've got, and then he has two more commands. So that tells us a few things. Number one, it tells us that grieving the Holy Spirit of God is definitely what's resulting when we speak in a way that is cutting down others. But it's also reinforcing the idea that it's grieving the Spirit of God when we don't build one another up. So what Paul is not saying is, don't grumble against one another, instead just be silent. Now, silence is a good idea if the alternative is to cut down another person. But Paul's taking us a step further than that. Not only is he saying, don't cut one another down to one another, he's saying, build one another up. And that if we don't build one another up, it's also grieving the Holy Spirit. So I hope you can see in the format there, the way it reinforces those commands and this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit. But there's some comfort in this too. And it's in verse 30 when he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Why is that comforting? Because it reminds us that even though we may be doing some things that are grieving the Holy Spirit, we're still saved. Okay? People who are genuine Christians genuinely make mistakes, genuinely sin, and it genuinely grieves the Holy Spirit, and yet they are still genuinely saved. And God is ready to give us grace if we repent. And if we are actually saved, then we will repent and appreciate the grace that He gives us. And He is offering us that grace in the New Testament in the same way He offered that grace to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Lavish grace. Now, this clues us in on something else, and this is what I promised I would get to, is the opposite of grumbling. If we're going to ask the question, what is the opposite of grumbling or murmuring? What would that be? Now, our first answer to come to our minds might be that the opposite of grumbling is contentment. And that's not an entirely wrong answer. We were talking about contentment in Sunday school, okay? And being content certainly has an impact on the way we live and the way we speak. But let's think of it this way for a minute. Grumbling and murmuring are caused by discontentment and caused by lack of faith. We've seen that with the Israelites. And so contentment and faith would be the opposite of those root causes of the grumbling and murmuring. Contentment and faith would be states of mind and heart that are the opposites of the discontented and unbelieving states of mind and heart that led to the grumbling and murmuring in the first place. But grumbling and murmuring are actions, they're verbal. So if we want to know their opposites, maybe let's think about it this way. What would be verbal actions? What would be kinds of speech that would be the opposite of grumbling and murmuring? Something that's the opposite of grumbling and murmuring, but still involves what we say, still involves talking. Well, what did Paul say in Ephesians 4:29 to do instead of corrupt talk, instead of slander? He says to build up. He doesn't say to be silent. He says to build up. Other words that mean build up are words like edify and encourage. And so, if you're having a problem with grumbling or complaining and you want to change that habit, then would the discipline of silence help? Yeah, probably. But I would say what might help you even more is to overcome a bad habit by starting a new habit. And that new habit would be to encourage, to build up. Did you know there are at least 50 times that the New Testament talks about giving encouragement in some form or another? I just want to leave you with two examples. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, they're both in this chapter, verses 11 and 14. Paul's repeating himself, so it's probably important. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 11 and 14, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. In verse 14, he says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. What's that tell us? It tells us we need to give encouragement because encouragement is needed, because we get discouraged. Discouragement, to an extent, is normal. Couple weeks ago, we saw a definition for discouragement, which is a temporary loss of perspective. Sometimes, as believers, we temporarily lose perspective, and we need some encouragement. And we can share our discouragement with each other, and then we can receive encouragement from one another. And the danger is with our discouragement, if we don't share it and don't receive encouragement and don't offer encouragement when others are in need of it, then that discouragement can fester and lead to a phase of discontentment and even losing faith, which then leads to the grumbling and the complaining and murmuring. And so it reminds us that we should all be ready to help each other fight our discouragement. Okay? We're going to get discouraged at some point. How do you do that? Well, it doesn't mean that we just wait around until someone sounds or looks discouraged to encourage them. We just encourage them. Paul gives the command, and it's not based on circumstances. He says to encourage one another and build one another up. He doesn't limit it to just when you notice someone's discouraged. It's just a general command. Be encouraging. Encourage one another. Build one another up. It's probably not a German thing to do, but it's a biblical thing to do. Paul doesn't put a limit on it, saying, you know, don't encourage each other too much because somebody might get a big head. He doesn't say that. He says, encourage one another, build one another up. So I've been really encouraged by studying the Word of God and seeing how God's grace comes through and triumphs over judgment. Even though we see judgment in the Old Testament, His mercy and His grace triumph over that judgment. And He allows His people to continue on toward the promised land. That's encouraging. And I hope that you are encouraged by seeing God's grace unfold. And I'm looking forward to getting into another story of God's grace. It's the story of water coming from a rock in Numbers chapter 20. We'll get into that next week. And if you think that sounds like something that's already happened in the journey of the Israelites, you're right, it has. So we'll get to get into that next week. I think you'll enjoy it. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you today for the truth of your word. I thank you that it reminds us, even though it's a really convicting reminder, not to grumble or murmur or complain against one another, but instead to build one another up. And Lord, we confess to you today that we are sinful people, and the sin of grumbling is not foreign to us. And we ask your forgiveness and cleansing. And we ask that we would receive help, that you would help us to receive and open our hearts to the encouragement that your Spirit is giving us through your word. And that you would use it to transform us into people that build one another up, that encourage one another. Lord, I pray that you would build the ministry of encouragement in us as a church through our relationships. And that it would show your grace and your glory to each other and to our community. Lord, thank you for using us. Thank you for giving us your grace in so many powerful ways. In your name, amen.